I have a note that I have received of thanks to read to the church. This is quoting Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Dear Pastor McLean and New Testament Baptist Church folks, our family and our church are so grateful that the Lord led you to generously give in order to help cover the costs of the National Pastors Conference. It was much needed and greatly appreciated. May the Lord bless you richly in return for this grace you intended. With love in Christ, the Waughs and their church. So that's Brother Guillaume Waugh and his wife and family and church there in St. Augustine, Quebec. Thanking you for your gift. All right, take your Bible, if you would, please, and go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. For a few weeks, I have been challenging you on the issue of developing discernment and the need for discernment, the ability to judge, the ability to look at doctrine or behavior and rightly discern whether it's good or bad, right or wrong, good or evil. And we've looked at all the, not all, but we've looked at a great number of scriptures that have exhorted us to be diligent in practicing discernment. We've been warned about the possibility of deception in the day and age in which we live. And I've done this on Sunday morning, I've done it on Sunday night, I've done it on Wednesday night. And I want to take another approach this morning that will be related, but a little bit different. But before I do, I want to ask you a question. And this question is asked in all sincerity, and I hope that you will answer it in all sincerity. You are not asked to answer it out loud. I'm asking you to answer it to yourself. Why are you here? Why are you sitting in the auditorium of New Testament Baptist Church on Sunday, November the 17th, 2019? Why? Could be a lot of answers to that question. My mom and dad made me come. I'm here because they said I had to be here. Could be I'm here because I felt like that's what I should do. And maybe somebody says because I didn't have anything else to do. Maybe because there are all kinds of reasons. But I want you to seriously answer that question. We do so much in our lives that is without meaning, without purpose. That's without any depth. And I would suggest to you that being in church, being under the sound of the preaching of God's word is extremely important. But it's only going to be beneficial to you if you're here on purpose. Did you come this morning because you really want to know what God says about you, about your life, about himself? Do you want to know truth? Are you hungry for truth? That's the right reason for being here. And if you're here for that reason, you'll not be offended, and you'll not be wounded, and you'll be fed, you'll be encouraged. Because it is my intent as the pastor of this church and the preacher behind this pulpit to inform you from Scripture what God has said. I want to reaffirm this morning that I believe absolutely and completely in the authority and sufficiency of the Bible for life on earth. I believe that it ought to be our guide in every area. And that'll be my emphasis today. In the book of 1 Corinthians, don't turn there because I'm going to move rather quickly through a couple of scriptures. We're going to settle in a moment in Ephesians at chapter 6. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul ends his letter to the Corinthian church saying this: "Watch ye, stand fast." That means stay firm. Don't be moved. Don't be fooled. Don't be led away. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you," the word quit means to behave yourself or act in a fashion like men. "Be strong." And when he wrote to the Galatian church, he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free." So stand fast in the faith, stand fast in the liberty. In Philippians, he wrote, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." It's obvious that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, felt it necessary to encourage the saints in New Testament days to stand fast. To the church at Philippians, he wrote again, "Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And to the church of Thessalonica, he wrote, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." In other words, he said, our life will have meaning and will be fulfilled and will be full if you stand fast in the Lord. He felt it his obligation to encourage the saints to stand fast, to stay put, to stand. I'm going to suggest to you that in order to do that, there are three things that you need to do if you're going to stand fast. This morning, I will only be able to deal with one of them, but I'm going to give them all three to you right now. Three times in the Bible, we read the words, and they're all, by the way, in the Old Testament, "stand in awe." Stand in awe. Now, do you know what the word awe means? Awe can be described in a number of ways. There are a number of synonyms that would describe being in awe. But the dictionary says awe is an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, fear that is produced by that which is grand or sublime or extremely powerful. So in other words, you're face to face with something that just overwhelms you. You are inspired. You have an overwhelming sense of admiration, fear, a reverence. I think we all understand that. But just in case, let me give you some words that we tend to use in our daily vocabulary that describe when we're feeling awe, when awe has been inspired in our life. Amazing, awesome, breathtaking, grand, impressive, majestic, mind-blowing, remarkable, stunning, wonderful, jaw-dropping, phenomenal, unbelievable. Those are words we use to describe this feeling of awe. Well, the Bible says, stand in awe. And I'm suggesting to you that if I'm going to stand fast and be where I should be and not be quickly moved away, I need to stand in awe of three things. Number one, stand in awe of God's Word. Stand in awe of God's Word. In Psalm 119, verse 161, we read the instruction, or we read the expression of the psalmist, "My heart standeth in awe of thy word." He said, when I look at your word, and by the way, he wasn't holding, like you are, a copy of the scripture. He did not have in his hands 66 books constituting the word of the living God to his people. He might have had this document or that. He might have had access to some of the writings of Moses and some of the historical records. But the psalmist is saying, whenever God speaks, I stand in awe of what God says. And then he said, I rejoice as one that findeth great spoil. The picture is that of a battlefield where the enemy has been vanquished and the conquering heroes have come and taken possession of that which the enemy has left behind. In the Bible, there's a story of four lepers that are sitting outside a city that is under siege by the enemy, and they're dying. They're dying of leprosy, but they're also dying of starvation because the enemy has cut off the supply routes into the city. And people in the city are dying. Things are terrible. They decide, hey, why are we sitting here? Let's take the only chance we got. Let's go out to the camp of the enemy, see if he'll have mercy on us. I mean, after all, we're just lepers. They're probably not going to bother with us, and they might be merciful to us and let us live, and we can at least get something to eat and stay alive a little longer. So they get up and they go. Well, when they got up to go, God caused the enemy to hear a noise that sounded like an entire army coming after them. And they didn't understand it. They just said, it looks like somehow the people in the city have gotten word to an army that they're in trouble and they're coming. Let's get out of here. And the Bible says they left everything. This army camped around the city, left everything, their clothes, their food, their tents, their wealth, everything. They just left it and ran for their lives. The lepers get out there. Can you imagine that? Four lepers, clothed in rags, and their bodies diseased. They had no hope, and all of a sudden, here they are. Here's us money, here's food, here's clothes, possessions, and they began to help themselves. They ate, they clothed themselves, they gathered some wealth, and when they couldn't hold anymore, they started grabbing stuff, taking it, and they said, let's go hide it, because if they come back, then we'll have it hidden away, we'll know where it's at, we can go get it later. But in the middle of all that, God stopped them, and they had a mission to fulfill. But that's not the point of the message this morning. The point of the message is, can you imagine how they felt when they came out there and saw all of that wealth free for the taking? That's what the psalmist said he feels like when he comes to the Word of God. He said, my heart standeth in awe of thy word, and I rejoice as one that findeth great spoil. Can I ask you a question? Has that feeling ever been yours? Have you ever looked at the Word of God with any word that would define awe? Or is it to you a tiresome, boring book? I challenge you, if you are professing to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you do not have a awe or a growing awe for His Word, something's wrong. For the Christian, the true believer, is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who's the author of the Word. And so that nature in me, that dwelling in me, should cause me to have an appetite for God's Word and appreciation of God's Word. I can tell you, and I've told the church this before, some of you probably have never heard it, but I can remember times in my home, and even in my home here in Canada, when my dad was visiting, when my dad, who was an early riser like I am, I would go into the kitchen and I would hear somebody crying, or I would hear somebody laughing. And I would sit there and listen as my dad, sitting at the table in the other room, was reading the Bible. And he's laughing and he's crying. And obviously the Word of God meant something to him. That left a profound impression upon my heart. I don't have time to develop it this morning, but I could give you reason after reason after reason why you ought to stand in awe of God's Word. I'm not talking about just the Bible. I'm talking about God's Word. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, so we're talking about His words now, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said, let the dry land appear. And the dry land appeared. God said, and it happened. That's awesome. That's jaw-dropping. That's phenomenal that God speaking can create. But then we have God speaking and having His words recorded by men in print for us. And it is the words of a living God. And so we're able to know God, and we're able to know what He wants us to know about Him. And we're able to know what is coming, and we know what has been. And so the Word of God is something we ought to stand in awe of. It has the answer to every problem that I face in life. It has the directions to every destination that I want to go. It sheds light on every area where I don't have understanding. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." What bothers me as a pastor is that I'm watching a generation of young people grow up without any awe of the Word of God. I'm pastoring a church in which I see sometimes very little awe for the Word of God. I don't see it being carried into the building. I don't see the pages of it being turned when we're preaching. I don't hear reports of it being studied. I don't know what's happening, but I do know that we're living in a world in which there's been a tremendous loss of respect and reverence for the Bible, which ought to be the constant companion of God's children. We spend less time with our face in the book than we spend on Facebook. We are not, as the psalmist did, meditating in the word day and night. Now go to Ephesians chapter 6, where I asked you to go originally, and notice that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesian church, says that we're in a battle. I don't believe that these words are to be restricted to the Ephesian Christians in the day in which they lived. I believe these are true of every believer in every age. He says in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." If I were to ask you honestly before God today, are you strong in the Lord? Are you strong in the Lord? Your relationship with the Lord, is it strong? And in the power of His might. That would be the power of the Holy Spirit. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand." We began with the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to all these New Testament churches: stand fast, stand fast. This is my life, to hear that you're standing fast and not being overwhelmed by the enemy. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand fast against the wiles, the subtlety, the trickery, the deceit of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He's saying we're in a warfare spiritually. We have an unseen enemy. And that unseen enemy has to do with the kingdom of darkness over which Satan rules. So because we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against this spiritual power, "Take unto you," verse 13, "the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Are you seeing the importance of standing? If you're going to stand in the battle, you've got to be protected. You need to put on the armor. You need to, if you're a soldier, you need to be outfitted as a soldier. And then I want you to notice that the beginning of the armor and the end of the armor both have to do with the Word of God. Look at verse number 13. "Wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God," verse 14, "stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Having your loins girt about with truth. Stop for a minute. John chapter 17 and verse 11, Jesus says in prayer to his Father in heaven, "Thy word is truth." Are you with me? God's word is truth. All through the pages of Scripture, God declares, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Bible declares that what we learn in its pages is truth. The very Jesus who said that is said in John chapter 1 to be the Word of God become flesh. He was God in the beginning with God, and He became flesh and dwelt among us. So who's living among us? The living Word of God. And then he said in John chapter 14 to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You want to know where truth is found? Truth is found in God and in God alone. All truth originates in God and God alone. And if you're considering something or believing something or embracing something that is not found in the pages of Scripture, you better be careful. You're likely embracing error. If it's not in agreement with what God says in the Bible, you are accepting that which is not true. I don't know if you notice this or not, but it's distressing all around us today, the world in which we live, every single day, people are standing up and defending what is absolutely indefensible, what is absolutely not true. And it's been known not to be true for thousands of years, for centuries of man's history, but all of a sudden today, what was a lie yesterday, what was false yesterday, is true today. And they believe it. We are living in a day in which the war is intensifying. That's what I've been trying to say to you. And unless you stand in awe of the Word of God, you're not going to be able to stand against the enemy. So, if I'm the enemy, what do I want to do if I want to win the battle over you? I want to get you to stand not in awe of the Word of God. I want you to lose your reverence and respect and dependence upon the Word of God. I'm not going to tell you that the Word of God is not true. I'm not going to tell you that the Word of God is not valuable. What I'm going to tell you is that you really don't need it, because you can figure things out yourself. Or you can discover God in another way outside of His Word. It's not going to happen. But that's what the enemy wants to tell you. Listen to me. Isn't that exactly what happened in the garden? I take you back there all the time. But let's go back there. The enemy, through the serpent, says to the woman, "Yea, hath God said?" He puts a question mark on what God said. And when she tells him what God said, she said, "If we eat the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, we'll die." He said, "You shall not surely die." You know what he said? He said this: whatever God has said about the tree is not true. And the world today is telling you whatever God has said about sin is not true. God has said some things that are laws by which we ought to live, and some things that are beneficial to us for eternity, but the devil says they're not necessary. You can be like God without that. That's what he said. In the day you eat thereof, you go ahead and do what you want to do rather than what God said, and you'll discover that you can be like God without obeying God. Now listen carefully. There is a movement that's been going on for generations, for centuries, but today it's becoming increasingly popular in independent Baptist circles. It's called contemplative mysticism. You may have never heard of it, but you no doubt have been touched by it at some level or another. It's been the mainstay of the Roman Catholic Church for generations. The idea that your Christian life is about sitting still and focusing, centering yourself on God. As a matter of fact, they use phrases like, take out of your mind any thoughts of God that you previously had, anything that you know about God, dismiss it from your mind, and sit down alone somewhere and spend some time contemplating, and they will suggest that you chant a word over and over and over again, and in doing so, the word will lose its meaning, and therefore you'll be outside the normal consciousness that you developed in your life. And sooner or later in this journey, you will meet or discover God. Oh, you don't believe me? Let me read it to you. Thomas Merton, if you ever see that name, run. Thomas Merton wrote in the New Seeds of Contemplation, he said, in the end, the contemplative, the person who contemplates, who does this meditation, this mysticism, suffers the anguish of realizing that he no longer knows what God is. So the exhortation is for you to sit alone, and you will finally come to the realization that whatever you've been read, whatever you've been taught, whatever you've thought you knew before, you really don't know. You don't know God. He's unknowable to you unless he reveals himself to you. So you wait quietly. He goes on to say he may or may not mercifully realize that after all, this is great gain. Listen, because God is not a what? Not a thing. This is precisely one of the essential characteristics of contemplating the contemplative experience. It sees that there is no what that can be called God. What the Catholic mysticism does is reject the Bible as the sole and sufficient and perfect revelation of God and tries to delve beyond the Bible, even beyond thought of any kind, and find God through intuition. In other words, it's a rejection of the God of the Bible. It says that God can't be known by doctrine and can't be described in words. He can only be experienced through mysticism. You see, we're not doing away with God. We're just saying you can't know him through the word. That's a box. You can't put God in the box, they'll say. You can't define everything about God in the pages of Scripture. So let's move outside the pages of Scripture. Let's really get to know God. And let's understand, we really don't know God, and we have to get alone and away from all the voices and all the preachers and all the teachers, and we will only experience him through this contemplative action. That is a blatant denial of the Bible's claim to be the very words of God. Now, if you mistakenly understand the Bible and think it's just the writings of men, you'll easily fall for that. But if you believe that God spoke and men wrote as he spoke, you have the very words of God. You don't need to get alone somewhere and wait for God to show you something. He has given you a complete and full revelation of who he is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he's going to do. He's already done that. And by the way, if you know what the Bible says about being born again, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That's what Jesus said. And I have it on good authority. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? If I'm born again, according to the Bible, I'm born of an incorruptible nature. I have now become a partaker in the divine nature. So God in me and I in God. So if, as a saved person, God is in me, I'm indwelt by his Holy Spirit, I am his child, I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. Why am I looking for God somewhere else? Why do I need some silent contemplation outside of the bounds of Scripture to introduce me to God, for me to discover God? It's a subtle religious ploy that the devil uses to get men away from the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. That's what's going on. It's not they're denying God. The devil wasn't denying God. The devil just said, God knows that there's more out there you can have, and you don't have to depend on what he said to get it. What he said doesn't matter. You can discover for yourself things that only God knows and only God has. That's dangerous stuff, folks. But it's being promoted today. Now, I'm going to be very clear with you. This week, somebody, I have no idea who, could be somebody sitting in this room, could be somebody outside of this room, I have no idea. But somebody who apparently feels that I care about the spiritual purity of this congregation, knowing and expressing an appreciation from my heart to teach you the truth, wrote me, and I've asked you to do that, by the way, so they wrote me a letter. I can't tell you who it was because I don't know who it was because they didn't sign their name. But they simply said to me, Pastor, I want you to think about this. And basically they pointed out that on the back table or on the back book rack, we have two publications. We have O. Timothy Magazine and we have the publication that comes out, I think, once a month called Sounding the Trumpet. And they were suggesting that maybe we shouldn't have those two side by side. Because the Sounding the Trumpet magazine quotes on every, if you've ever noticed, on the very front page, on the left-hand column, he always has a quote from somebody called A.W. Tozer. And in the O. Timothy, there was a testimony of a woman who was led down several paths, had several different versions of the Bible. The bottom line of her journey, the reason she writes is to say that she finally came to realize that the only Word of God there is, reliable and trustworthy and that will bear fruit in your life is the King James Version. That's what she was telling. And she told about her journey along the way. And she mentioned her being influenced by the teachings of such mystics as A.W. Tozer. Now, A.W. Tozer, in his writings, at some point or another, refers to some people who were Catholic mystics, who went through several kinds of contemplation and this spiritual journey within themselves and were not being led by the Scripture. And so this individual is recognizing the danger of that. And so what they did is they caused me to go back and look, because I've heard of A.W. Tozer. I've never read any of his books. I have a couple of his books in my library. And I've read his quotes. And the quotes I read never led me to believe that. What I've always known about A.W. Tozer is that A.W. Tozer teaches a deeper life. I forget the name of his book, but he has a book that he's trying to get you to walk more closely to God. He's trying to do what the Old Testament talks about, meditation. But in Old Testament, meditation is taking the Word of God and sitting alone with the Word of God and praying and talking to God and letting God guide you. This Word, meditating, studying according to the Word of God and enriching yourself with the Word of God. And that's always what I've believed A.W. Tozer to be saying. But apparently he is quoted from some of these mystics who did not believe that and who were teaching something that is akin to drawing people away from seeing the Scriptures as the authoritative and sufficient source of direction in his life. Are you understanding me? If you are, nod your head. If I'm confusing you, just scratch your head. Because I don't want to leave you confused. I want you to understand something. The devil does not want us to be dependent upon the Word of God. And I'm telling you, there is coming a day in Canada. It's already here, by the way, but it's going to become more personally experiential to you and me. The day is coming in Canada and the United States where those who say God's word is truth, and it doesn't matter what public opinion is, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what laws you pass, God's word is true. And so on any subject, we say, thus saith the Lord, we are going to be regarded as the enemy. And the one person or the one church or the one group that is hindering the entire world from reaching a oneness in God and having a one spirit consciousness of God. And we're the ones that are saying that sin is a reality and there's judgment as a result of sin. And we're going to be viewed as the cancer and we're going to be the ones that are going to be crucified, are going to be put out because of the rejection of the authority of Scripture. You've got to come to grips with, where do I stand as far as the Word of God goes? There has been a battle, a relentless battle against thus saith the Lord from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And it continues to this day. And in our day, it's intensifying to the fact that as the Bible warned us, many will give heed to seducing spirits and will depart from the faith. Many in Baptist circles are now teaching this contemplative mysticism, which goes beyond the authority of the Word of God. They're setting up something called labyrinths. And these labyrinths are these trails that go in an ever-narrowing circle. So you start out here and you go way out wide and you come back and you come back in. And while you're doing it, you're praying, you're meditating, you're thinking. And it's all about, and that can be traced back to pagan religion. It's all about a spiritual experience that actually we're all part of God. And we're all in God. And the only problem is we don't realize our oneness with God. So we've got to set aside all these norms, all these walls, all these facts and figures that we've set up. We've got to empty ourselves of all that and sit and wait in quiet contemplation and let God reveal himself to us. And all of a sudden we'll realize we never really knew God. And now we'll begin to discover God. God that is in us will become evident and we will now manifest godliness. It's the old lie that you can be as gods, knowing good and evil. No, what they needed was a redeemer. They needed a sacrifice for their sin. The only thing that separates a man from God is his sin. And God in his love has provided a sacrifice. That sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And the gospel, the message of the Bible, is all about Jesus being God's sinless substitute as a sacrifice for the sins of man. And man's hope is only found in him. I'm begging you, You must understand the importance of the Word of God. Look again at Ephesians chapter 6. It starts out, take unto you the whole armor of God, which begins with having your loins girt about with truth. It ends with, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only weapon in the hand of this soldier painted by Paul in the book of Ephesians, the only weapon is a sword, and it's the sword of the Spirit, and that's called the Word of God. So we start out by being girded about with truth, and then we wield the weapon to defend ourselves and to be on the offense, and the only weapon is the Word of God. It's not that we're going to force people at the point of the sword to succumb, but it is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which makes men bow their proud hearts and confess their sinners and ask God for mercy. It is at the end of the sword of the Spirit, when the Spirit of God, the Word of God, so convicts me of my sin and so shows me my unworthiness and my ugliness that I know I cannot please God in any fashion. It's at the end of the sword, which has brought me to the realization of my emptiness, that I fall to my knees and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I receive the gift of God, which is the righteousness of Christ. And peace and faith and joy, it all comes to me in Christ Jesus. I want you to note, and I'll finish in just a moment, but I want you to note that the other parts of this armor, having on the breastplate, verse 14, of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, righteousness, peace, and faith. I don't have time this morning. But right here are all the different references of Scripture I wanted to read to you and give to you to tell you that the Bible says the only possible righteousness that you and I will ever have is given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. There is no righteousness obtained by the law because none of us can keep the law. So we need Christ in order to be righteous. We can't work our way to it. We can't sit and think and contemplate and meditate and isolate ourselves from the world, get to the place where we have righteousness. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. He alone is our righteousness. It all comes in Christ. He is our peace. He was crucified for you and I to establish peace between us and God. The one thing that separated us from God was our sin. So he paid the penalty for our sin. So now we're brought back into peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. How are we justified by faith? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's our peace. He's our peace. And not only is he our peace between us and God, he's our peace with our fellow man. The peace between the Jew and the Gentile is accomplished how? It's accomplished by the cross, by both of them realizing they were both guilty before God and they both needed Christ's righteousness and they both bowed to the righteousness of Christ and now they're brothers and now they love each other and now there's peace between them and there will never be peace between a man and God and never be peace between a man and his fellow man unless it comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. The United Nations will tell you that they can accomplish peace and they've been trying for a long time and wars just keep intensifying and hatred keeps getting deeper and they're failing. Why? Because you cannot bring peace. Only God can provide peace and it comes through Jesus Christ. It's never going to come through contemplation. It's never going to come through going into a monastery. It's never going to come from going somewhere out in the world and just isolating yourself and getting alone with God and contemplating and meditating. All you need is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's all we need. And faith only comes from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So all the parts of our armor, righteousness, peace, and faith, all come from what? From the Word of God. So if you're going to stand, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to acknowledge the Word of God. So I'm saying to you, church, if we're going to stand fast in this generation, we better come back to standing in awe of the Word of God. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. And when everything is said and done, the only thing that will last and the only thing that will be ruling is the Word of God. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, when everything's drawing to a close and all the nations see Jesus as a king coming from heaven, it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, which is, and on his thigh is written, the Word of God. The Word of God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They do not want you to talk about Jesus. Talk about God if you want, but not Jesus. Jesus was just a man. Jesus, like us, discovered his godliness somehow in the course of his life, and he became godly. When he died, he lost that. We're to be like him. Now, we're to be social creatures, and we're to be following after God and searching after God with his heart. But Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. They don't want you to know Jesus, and they don't want you to know the gospel. They don't want you to know the Word of God. You will lose sight of the gospel if you do not spend time in the Word of God. If you don't attend the preaching of God's Word, you will lose sight of the truth of Jesus Christ. I would like to challenge you as a church member, how many hours a week do you spend in the Word of God? And how many do you spend before the world and the wisdom of the world? If you came to church every single Sunday morning for an entire year, you'd have 52 hours in instruction from the Word of God. 52 hours. There are 24 hours in a day. So you have a little more than two full days instruction in the Word of God. That's all you'd have in the course of a year. Is that sufficient? If you came Sunday morning and Sunday night every week for a year, now you'd have 104 hours. Is that sufficient? If you came Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, now you'd have 156 hours of instruction in the Word of God. And if you came on Wednesday night, and by the way, that time is not all in the Word of God, that singing, which exalts Christ and which is scripture-based. But if you came then, you would have what, 208? 208 hours. How many hours are in a week? 176, something like that? So I must assume if you're strong in the Word, you must be reading it at home. And if you're not reading at home, why aren't you coming on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, Wednesday night? Why not? Is the Word of God not important? Is there any wonder that the church is losing sight of truth and can't discern truth? Because we don't make much of the Word of God. We're not in awe of the Bible. We want to hear what man says. We want to be entertained. We want somebody to give us a new thought or a new philosophy. I don't need anything new. You don't need anything new. We just need the good old-fashioned truth. And truth is truth, whether it was in the beginning or whether it's in the end. Truth is the truth. Truth never changes. God's Word is truth. If we're going to stand fast, we must stand in awe of His Word. And in case, I know it won't happen, but in case some of you don't come back tonight, I'm going to tell you, you also need to stand in awe of His works and of His wrath. Those three things the Scripture enjoins us to stand in awe of. And you're only going to do so if you stand in awe of the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that will tell you the works of God, and you'll stand in awe. Your jaw will drop as you read about God preserving men in a furnace of fire. And on it goes. And the Bible also speaks of the wrath of God. Now, I've got good news for you. He's slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. But He will judge sin. And He is a God of wrath. But He's merciful first and long-suffering. But if you don't stand in awe of the wrath of God, we're in trouble, because He is going to judge the world in righteousness. Father in heaven, please speak to hearts and bless the message. Lord, I want so much to help Your people. I don't want them to be led astray. And Lord, I want to help them understand the issue and know why it's so important to read the book, why it's so important to be taught the book. Lord, please help us. Please work in hearts right now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.